Jeremiah 16, starting in verse 14. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, Yahweh, when it will be no longer said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as Yahweh lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he has banished them. For I will return them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am going to send for many fishermen, declares Yahweh, and they will fish for them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill and from the crevices of the rock. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin because they have profaned my land, and they have filled my inheritance with carcasses of their detestable idols and with their abominations. O Yahweh, my strength and my strong defense and my refuge in the day of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, futility, and things of no profit. Can man make gods for himself? Yet they are not gods. Verse 21, therefore, behold, I am going to make them know. This time I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is Yahweh. So as we observe this passage, there is, in the beginning there, in verse 14, a future paradigm shift promised. And so the great frame of reference for God's deliverance, it was Egypt. Who are we as his people? Who is the Lord? He is the one who delivered us out of Egypt. That's the great frame of reference for God's people. It's the Exodus. The Lord's saying that's going to change. There's going to be a new Exodus. God's people had been scattered north among the Assyrians, 722 BC, and eventually the Babylonians, 586 BC. Very soon, Jeremiah prophesies. But their captivity that will happen is not the end of the story, the Lord says. God will rescue them from the north. He will bring them back to the land. Well, how will he do it? Verse 16, he's going to fish for them. The Lord will send out fishers of men to bring his people back, and many hunters. Well, God kept his promises. The Lord's people, they are brought back to the land. The temple is rebuilt. Good news, the exile's over now, right? All is well? Well, not quite. There's no king on the throne when they get back to the land. God seems far away. And what about their sin? Getting back into the land is not going to fix their biggest problem of their hearts. And so in Jeremiah 31, you can turn there, Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, the Lord promises also to solve their biggest problem. In Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declare Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so in Jeremiah 16, turning back to that passage, in Jeremiah 16 there appears to be a horizon that the prophet sees that is far better and even beyond a return to the land. But it's overlapping with it. It coincides with it in some ways to their return to the land. And so in verse 19, There's this hope, this prayer in verse 19. O Yahweh, my strength and my strong defense, my refuge in the day of distress, to you the nations will come, and from the ends of the earth, and they will renounce the idolatry of their fathers. And the Lord has promised to make them known who He is and His power. So not only, the prophet Jeremiah says, not only will Israel's exile be over, but all the nations will somehow also be brought in with them and welcomed home. And so what will be the sign that God is at peace with His people, that the exile is over, that the way back into the promised land is open? The sign is that there will be fishers of men. So Jesus didn't pull that analogy out of thin air when He said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." That's not just a clever analogy for closing the deal to get people saved. He's saying the exile's over. Jeremiah 16 is fulfilled in your presence now. You men, my disciples, as you go out and preach the gospel, the exile is over. The way to the promised land is opened. The nations will come to me and be saved. A new age has dawned. The new covenant is here. I'm going to write my laws on your hearts. The nations and all the tribes and the peoples, they're being gathered in together. And He's going to give them new hearts. And so as we look tonight at the life and the writing of Patrick of Ireland, we see a man burdened to be a fisher of men. He viewed it as his joyful duty and obligation, as one saved from his sins, to tell even his enemies the gospel. So let's pray as we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus loved us. He sought us at great cost to himself, Lord. He died for our sins. And we thank you, Jesus, for rising again. We thank you for new hearts that you give. We thank you for the new covenant that we can be a part of, Lord, that we who are outside of Israel, we were welcomed in. We wild Johnny-come-lately olive branches were grafted into the tree. So we pray that as we consider the life of Patrick, Lord, we would consider what it means to walk before you, to live unto God, and to consider this great obligation to share the gospel with other people. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Patrick of Ireland, I've got my green Aaron sweater on from Ireland. Hopefully you wore green yesterday, I guess. You know, the Catholic flag, it's green, white, orange. Green's Catholic, orange is Protestant, white is the peace between them after warring together. So if you didn't wear green, that's okay. Maybe wear orange as a Protestant next year for St. Patrick's Day. So what do we even know about him? The one fact that we do know about Patrick of Ireland is that he went to Ireland as a missionary in 432. That's really the only firm date we can be certain of. There are some people who will throw out different dates, like he was born 389 and died in the year 461. I'm not sure where they're getting that from. I'm certainly not a Patrick scholar, so I'm not deep into the literature, but some people will cite those two dates as his birth and death. To give you a comparison, Augustine was born 354, dies in the year 430. So Augustine's 35 years older than Patrick. And so if these dates are accurate, then he would have been, 43 years old when he went to Ireland as a missionary. And then he would have died about 72 years old, if those dates can be relied upon. We have two pieces of writing that we can be confident that Patrick wrote. There's a few other things ascribed to him, attributed to him. That, you know, famous prayer stating, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ to the left of me, Christ to the right of me. That's attributed to Patrick. We can't be positive he wrote it. Perhaps he did. But the two things we can be confident that he did write are his confessions and a letter that he wrote to the soldiers of Korotikos. And I gave both of you in full copies of those in the handout, but you can find them very easily online if you just type it out. Patrick's confession or Patrick's letter. So why are we studying Patrick? Well, this class is Living Unto God, : Early Church History. So we want to know, what can we learn from those who came before us in the early church about how they lived unto the Lord and walked before him faithfully, and how can that inform us, teach us, challenge us to walk before the Lord in our own context. So as we work through these two pieces that Patrick wrote, his confessions and his letter, there's three things I want us to consider as we think about what it means to live and walk faithfully before the Lord. The first is, what does it mean to love our enemies? What does it mean to love our enemies as ourselves? Patrick was captured at 16 years old by a raiding party. He lived on the west of Britain, so Ireland's even further to the west. Is a terrible sort of drawing. Scotland of North, England, you know, there's Wales here. Of course, there's Wales in the ocean, but that's Wales spelt differently, W-A-L-E-S. So Patrick living somewhere here on the west of England, raiding parties from Ireland, came in his village on the coast of the west. He was captured at 16 years old by pirates, brought over to Ireland, lived 6 years as a slave to these marauders. He escapes, goes back to England. We think he then went to France for study and university, but then is burdened by these pagan tribes in Ireland and goes back to Ireland as a missionary to preach the gospel to them. And then in his letter to the soldiers of Korotikos, Korotikos was a warlord, a thug. He murdered newly baptized Christians whom whom Patrick preached the gospel to. Murdered them, killed the men, captured the young women to be slaves and to sell them off. How do you respond to that? How do you think about that? So he writes a letter to be read aloud in the different towns, hoping that the soldiers and these thugs are going to hear. What do you write in that letter? How do you respond? How do you think about what it means to love your enemies? And number two, something to consider from Patrick's life is to think, what do I owe the Lord for what he has done for me? What do I owe to him? And what do I owe to other people having been saved in such an amazing way? How should I live unto him? How should I live? Do I have any obligation to other people because of how I was saved? So number two, what do I owe the Lord? And number two, what do I owe other people as well? If I am saved, if I have this knowledge of the gospel, what obligations does that put me under to tell it to other people? And number three, a third thing to consider from Patrick's life, how does missions and evangelism factor into how we as Christians ought to live before God? So we all have an obligation to live unto the Lord. How does missions and evangelism factor into that? Which is sort of another way of phrasing number two. But if we are to live unto God, what role do missions and evangelism play? In living unto God. So as we review this, everyone got a packet, right? Should be enough for everyone. So as we review this, I want you to be thinking through that, thinking through different sort of impressions as we, you know, open things up as well to discussion. Before we jump in, one thing I have to say. Okay, the shamrock. What's that about? Did Patrick teach the Trinity based on the three-leaf clover? It's one and yet it's three. Short answer, no. I don't know where that came from. The earliest writing we have about the connection between the shamrock and Patrick was written in the year 1726. So, you know, do the math. 1,300 years after his death, that's the first written record we have of someone trying to make a connection between Patrick and the Trinity and the shamrock. There's no evidence he taught the Trinity to people, to the different pagans picking it up. Like, look, see how it's one and it's three at the same time. That's God. There's no example to that. As you saw in the video, perhaps, that's partialism, Patrick. If you don't know what I'm talking about, come see me after class. There's a great video about teaching the Trinity and St. Patrick as well. Well, anything else before we jump into the content and look here at his confession? No. All right. What we're going to see, Patrick believed in the Trinity. He didn't need, he was taught well, whoever taught him. He has a historic Orthodox, very good grasp on the Trinity. No shamrocks needed, no analogy of water and steam and ice or anything like that. Let's begin at the very first page here, the Confessions of St. Patrick, paragraph 1. He says, I, Patrick, a sinner and most simple countryman, the least of all the faithful and most contemptible to many, had for father the deacon Calpurnius, son of the late Potitius, a priest of the settlement, the village of Banavim, Turbinii. He had a small villa nearby where I was taken captive. I was at that time about 16 years of age. I did not indeed know the true God, and I was taken into captivity in Ireland with many thousands of people, according to our deserts. For quite drawn away from God, we did not keep his precepts, nor were we obedient to our priests who used to remind us of our salvation. And the Lord brought down on us the fury of his being and scattered us among the nations, even to the ends of the earth, where I in my smallness am now to be found among foreigners. So Patrick has a very strong sense of the sovereignty of God. Whom does he ultimately ascribe his captivity to? It was the Lord's will, the Lord's punishment for my wickedness. And do you notice what sort of biblical allusion does he make for his situation being carried off into captivity? The Israelites, it's the Babylonian captivity. I was taken into exile because of my sin. I deserved it. It was the Lord's punishment against me. So he's interpreting his life through a biblical lens. This was my Babylonian captivity. Paragraph 2. And there the Lord opened my mind to an awareness of my unbelief in order that even so late I might remember my transgressions and turn with all my heart to the Lord my God, who had regard for my insignificance and pitied my youth and ignorance. And he watched over me before I knew him, and before I learned sense or even distinguish between good and evil, and he protected me and consoled me as a father would his son. Therefore, indeed, I cannot keep silent, nor would it be proper, So many favors and graces has the Lord deigned, stooped to bestow on me in the land of my captivity. For after chastisement from God and recognizing Him, our way to repay Him is to exalt Him and confess His wonders before every nation under heaven. So Patrick is saying, if the Lord has saved you, your appropriate response is to declare His wonders before all nations. And so he confesses, this is called the confession. So paragraph 4, he now gives his confession. What does he believe? His creed. Paragraph 4, for there is no other God, nor even was before, nor shall be hereafter, but God, the Father, unbegotten and who and without beginning, in whom all things began, whose are all things, as we have been taught, and His Son, Jesus Christ, who manifestly always existed with the Father, before the beginning of time, in the Spirit with the Father, indescribably begotten before all things, and all things visible and invisible were made by Him. He was made man, conquered death, and was received into heaven to the Father, who gave Him all power over every name in heaven and on earth and in hell, so that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and God, in whom we believe, and we look to His imminent coming again, the Judge of the living and the dead, who will render to each according to His deeds. And He poured out His Holy Spirit on us in abundance, the gift and pledge of immortality, which makes the believers and the obedient into sons of God and co-heirs of Christ, who is revealed. And we worship one God in the Trinity of Holy Name. So does that sound familiar to anything else we've reviewed in this course? What sort of documents does that sound familiar to? Creed. Yeah, the early creeds. Yeah, the rule of faith, the Apostles' Creed, as it is called. It's got that same structure. One God, who is known as Father, from whom is all things, appropriate to Him is the work of creation. The Son, appropriate to Him, is the work of redemption. The Spirit, appropriate to Him, the work of consummation. Notice the Spirit, the fifth line there on the top right, Holy Spirit poured out on us in abundance. And who is the Spirit? The Spirit is the gift of immortality. But who but God can give us immortality? So the Spirit is truly God Himself. And that indwelling in us, poured out on us, He Himself is the gift of immortality given to us, which belongs only to the Lord. The Lord alone is immortal. And so he goes on, talks about his captivity. I'm obviously jumping over significant parts here for the sake of time. So jumping ahead to paragraph 12 there on the right, it says, I am then, first of all, countrified in exile, evidently unlearned, one who is not able to see into the future, but I know for certain that before I was humbled, I was like a stone lying in deep mire. And He that is mighty came, and His mercy raised me up, and indeed lifted me high up, and placed me on top of the wall. And from there, I ought to shout out in gratitude to the Lord for His great favors in this world and forever that the mind of man cannot measure. It's a wonderful illustration. What was I like? I was a rock in the mud. I was stuck in deep mire, and He lifted me up. He put me on top of a wall. And being lifted up so high, what should I do? I'm in the best position to shout, he says. I ought to shout to all who will listen and declare what the Lord has done to me. So we see a glimpse of his heart here, his motivation. Why ought he to do this? Why should he go to Ireland, back to his captors? Well, because he has been treated with mercy, and he wants to share that mercy with those who don't deserve mercy. Continuing on to paragraph 14, he says, according, therefore, to the measure of one's faith in the Trinity, one should proceed without holding back from danger to make known the gift of God and everlasting consolation, to spread God's name everywhere with confidence and without fear, in order to leave behind, after my death, foundations for my brethren and sons whom I baptized in the Lord, and so many thousands. So Patrick is saying, what compels us is not education. It's not eloquence. I'm not bold because I got a good education or because I'm a good speaker. He has neither by his own admission. But he does not fear because of his faith in the Lord. And he says, I have an obligation to lay a foundation for my brethren, those whom I lead to the Lord. And notice, how many did he lead to salvation, he says? He says he's baptized thousands of people. So he's a man who doesn't think very highly of himself. He says, you know, I'm a sinner, I'm ignorant, I'm a dummy, I'm not a good speaker. But that, you know, modesty, you know, doesn't extend to just plainly, straightforwardly admitting what the Lord has done. He's baptized thousands of people in his life. Paragraph 16, he describes how he escaped from slavery. He says, but after I reached Ireland, I used to pasture the flock each day, and I used to pray many times a day. More and more did the love of God and my fear of him and faith increase, and my spirit was moved, so that in a day I said from 1 up to 100 prayers, and in the night a like number. Besides, I used to stay out in the forests and on the mountain, and I would wake up before daylight to pray in the snow and icy coldness and rain, and I used to feel neither ill nor any slothfulness, because as I now see, the Spirit was burning in me at that time. And it was there, of course, that one night in my sleep I heard a voice saying to me, you do well to fast. Soon you will depart for your home country. And again, after a very short time later, there was a voice prophesying, behold, your ship is ready. And it was not close by, but as it happened, 200 miles away, where I had never been, nor knew any person. And shortly thereafter, I turned about and fled from the man with whom I had been for 6 years. And I came by the power of God, who directed my route to advantage, and I was afraid of nothing until I reached that ship. So, 6 years, he is now 22 years old, runs away from his captor 200 miles to a place he's never been to board a ship that he had been told through a vision. Paragraph 19, and after 3 days, we reached land. And for 28 days, journeyed through uninhabited country, and the food ran out, and hunger overtook them. And one day the steersman began saying, why is it, Christian, you say your God is great and all-powerful, then why can you not pray for us? For we may perish of hunger. It is unlikely indeed that we shall ever see another human being. In fact, I said to them confidently, be converted by faith with all your heart to my Lord God, because nothing is impossible for him, so that today he will send food for you on your road until you be sated, because everywhere he abounds. And with God's help, this came to pass. And behold, a herd of swine appeared on the road before our eyes, and they slew many of them and remained there for 2 nights. And were full of their meat and well restored, for many of them had fainted and would otherwise have been left half dead by the wayside. And after this they gave the utmost thanks to God, and I was esteemed in their eyes, and from that day they had food abundantly. They discovered wild honey besides, and they offered a share to me, and one of them said, it is a sacrifice, I guess, to one of their idols. Thanks be to God, I tasted none of it. So he doesn't want to engage with any idolatry, sacrificial idolatry to idols. He reunites with his family, paragraph 23, and after a few years, I was again in Britain with my kinsfolk, perhaps not his immediate parents, maybe his uncles, aunts, and cousins. And they welcomed me as a son, so it's probably not his actual mom and dad, and asked me in faith that after the great tribulations I had endured, I should not go anywhere else away from them. And of course, there in a vision of the night, I saw a man whose name was Victoricus, coming, as it were, from Ireland with innumerable letters. And he gave one of them to me, and I read the beginning of the letter, the voice of the Irish. And as I was reading the beginning of the letter, I seemed at that moment to hear the voice of those who were beside the forest of Falkolt, which is near the Western Sea. And they were crying, as if with one voice, "We beg you, holy youth, that you shall come and shall walk again among us." And I was stung intensely in my heart so that I could read no more, and thus I awoke. Thanks be to God, because after so many years, the Lord bestowed on them according to their cry. Let's see. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip over some paragraphs. We believe he went to Paris, or France, Gaul, to study, to learn to become a minister, went to some school for training, and there was conflict with some people. Evidently, he had sinned before he was Christian at 15, disclosed this to a friend in the ministry, a fellow monk, and then that guy used that information as like blackmail against him. And there was a bunch of people like conspiring against him. They didn't like him, so they were trying to get him like kicked out for all this. It was a very difficult period of his life. So jumping into paragraph 35, next page, page 3. He says, "But it is tedious to describe in detail all my labors one by one." So I'll take his example and just skip over a bunch of stuff. "I will tell briefly how most holy God frequently delivered me from slavery and from the 12 trials with which my soul was threatened, from man traps as well, and from things I am not able to put into words. I would not cause offense to readers, but I have God as my witness, who knows all things even before they happened, that though I was a poor, ignorant waif, still he gave me abundant warnings through divine prophecy." And so he talks about visions and prophecy, but what we see here in his confessions, you know, looking past all the woo-woo mysticism, he is motivated ultimately to go back to Ireland because he was reading the Bible. His motivations ultimately are exegetical. They're biblical arguments. So look at paragraph 40. "So for that reason, one should, in fact, fish well and diligently, just as the Lord foretells and teaches, saying, 'Follow me and I will make you fishers of men.' And again, through the prophets, 'Behold, I am sending forth many fishers and hunters, says the Lord,' etc. So it behooved us to spread our nets, that a vast multitude and throng might be caught for God. And so there might be clergy everywhere who baptized and exhorted a needy and desirous people, just as the Lord says in the gospel, admonishing and instructing, 'Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of time.'" And so you can see, just skimming through the rest of paragraph 40 there, he's just meditating and soaking his mind in the scripture about all these implications, that the Lord's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. He knows that means the Irish as well, and who's going to go and tell them? So is it surprising to you to learn even in the early 400s there was such a missionary emphasis, at least among Patrick? Do you think you could do it? Do you think you could go back to the land of your captors? Imagine going on vacation, perhaps to the Middle East, and get captured by the Islamic State, get captured by a group like the Taliban, and for 6 years you're held there prisoner. You escape, you make it back to America. Would you want to go back? among your captors and share the gospel with them. Do you think you could do it? With God's help, if God changes your heart. And so, let's see, for the sake of time, I've got about 17 minutes left. We're not even halfway through the packet. So, jumping ahead, he gives some examples of the conversions that he's seeing here in Ireland. Talks about his ministry, how he wants to be above reproach and not even accept, you know, little trinkets or gifts, that lest anyone say he enriched himself. He's a charlatan who came from overseas to take advantage of us. Let's see. Look at page 4, paragraph 58 on the right-hand column there. Paragraph 58. And you can read the whole confession yourself. It's online. It only takes you about 40 or 50 minutes to read through it. It's not that long of a document. Paragraph 58. He writes, "Therefore, may it never befall me to be separated by my God from his people, whom he has won in this most remote land. I pray God that he gives me perseverance, that he will deign, he will stoop, that I should be a faithful witness for his sake, right up to the time of my passing. And if at any time I managed anything of good for the sake of my God whom I love, I beg of him that he grant it to me to shed my blood for his name, with proselytes and captives, even should I be left unburied, or even were my wretched body be torn limb from limb by dogs or savage beasts, or were it to be devoured by the birds of the air, I think most surely, were this to happen, have happened to me, I have saved both my soul and my body. For beyond any doubt, on that day we shall rise again in the brightness of the sun, that is, in the glory of Christ Jesus our Redeemer, as children of the living God and co-heirs of Christ made in his image. For we shall reign through him and for him and in him." Paragraph 60. "For the sun we see rises every day for us at his command, but it will never rain, neither will its splendor last, but all who worship it will come wretchedly to punishment. We, on the other hand, unlike the sun worshippers and the pagans, we, on the other hand, shall not die, who believe in and worship the true Son, Christ, who will never die. No more shall he die who has done Christ's will, but will abide forever, just as Christ abides forever, who reigns with God the Father Almighty with the Holy Spirit before the beginning of time, and now and forever ever, and ever. Amen." Turning over to page 5, the last two paragraphs, this is how he closes his confession. "Behold, over and over again, I would briefly set out the words of my confession. I testify in truthfulness and gladness of heart before God and his holy angels that I never had any reason except the gospel and his promises ever to have returned to that nation from which I had previously escaped with difficulty. So why did I go back? What's my story? What's my confession? The Lord, his promises, his gospel. It's the only reason I went back," he said. "I had no other reason to go back. Why would I go back? It's the gospel and his promises. That's why I went back to my captors." Paragraph 62. "But I entreat those who believe in and fear God, whoever deigns to examine or receive this document, composed by the obviously unlearned sinner Patrick in Ireland, that nobody shall ever ascribe to my ignorance any trivial thing that I achieved or may have expounded that was pleasing to God, but accept and truly believe that it would have been the gift of God. And this is my confession before I die. If I did anything good," Patrick said, "don't ascribe it to me. I'm obviously a dummy. If I did anything good, it's the gift of God. That's my confession. Here I stand. I can do no other. You know, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all I can say." I'd like to hear from you, your thoughts on Patrick, his confession. In what ways do you think this challenges us in our culture? Or more pointedly, in what ways does this challenge you personally to think of his example?
I think you'd be kind of horrified with how the world treats his name now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, getting drunk on his day. Yeah. it's kind of an uncomfortable letter to think about this sacrifice he made. I mean, you think about how some people respond to college students who come home after going to a conference. They come back home, they tell everyone, I want to be a missionary, I want to live overseas, and some people cringe. It's like, you got your whole life ahead of you. That's what you want to do? Why give up all this to go overseas and be a missionary? Why would you do that? You have your whole life.
It does make me think of like a more contemporary parallel with, I know many of you know, like Elizabeth Elliot, like, mm-hmm. you know, with Jim, what happened with him and her choosing to go back. Obviously, indirectly, she was kind of persecuted to kill her husband.
Yeah.
It's encouraging, I guess, like sacrifices like that are still made. I appreciate your question. Like, would we be willing to make it? That's a hard question. But just a thought I had.
Yeah, it's definitely worth examining his life and see how it makes us uncomfortable to think that in what ways does the Lord want to move us, to change us, to challenge us in thinking about this example of sacrifice. This example of love, to love your enemies as yourself. It's a wonderful example of love, to go to those like Christ went to, those who did not receive him, who did not welcome him. But the Lord was gracious, and thousands were baptized because of Patrick.
You think of somebody 1,500 years ago who not as civilized as we are, mm-hmm. and yet to have that awareness in their body through God's inspiration, to want to go like that to places that you don't know about.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's also wonderful to consider that sort of missionary impulse. He's getting this from the Bible. He's just reading it. It's like the Lord will pour out his spirit on all flesh. Well, how's that going to happen unless there's a preacher that's going to go to them? Didn't the Lord say, go therefore and make disciples of all nations?
And you think about the Catholic Church today, mm-hmm. it was a different Catholic Church in my mind back then.
Yeah.
Was that the Catholic Church that he was a part of at that time?
That's a can of worms. I would say the Catholic Church officially did not exist until even after the Reformation and the Council of Trent, when they officially condemned and exiled the Protestants. Because there's always been reform movements within God's church over the centuries. But that was when they firmly rejected that effort of Reformation and really, in that sense, created themselves as the Roman Catholic Church. So I would say, you know, a bit tongue-in-cheek, the Protestants came first in one sense. And then afterwards, the Catholics were created, but certainly there were many, many problems over the centuries that grew and accrued with the Lord's Church. But it's a misnomer to call this area of time the Catholic Church or anything, although they would like to look back and retroactively apply that label to what's happening here. What we know is the modern sort of Roman Catholic Church didn't come into existence until the Council of Trent in the 1660s or so. Yeah. So, you know, like I said in the very first class, this is not their history, it's our history as well. We can claim this. He's ours. Patrick and Augustine and everyone else.
His writing is just full of scripture. You know, you mm-hmm. see Matthew 28, Psalm 40 there about his feet in the mud and mm-hmm. set on the, you know, solid ground, and so it's obvious that he was deep into Scripture.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Well, good. Well, we've got about 7 minutes left. I want to review the other piece of writing that Patrick has given us. You see there, and starting on page 5, the second-hand, left-hand column. It's called A Letter to the Soldiers of Korotikos. He was a thug, a warlord, a gang leader, Korotikos, and Patrick, a number of converts of his are murdered by him. And Patrick has no recourse. There's no government army to address this. You know, he's in the absolute wilds here. and a number of young women are captured, and there's no army to rescue them. And so Patrick decides to send letters out to be read in every single town center. You think, what would you write? Members of your church are murdered. Young girls are captured to be sold as slaves. You write out a letter to be read in every town center, hoping that even the soldiers who did this would hear. What would you say to them? He begins this way. See, part one, paragraph one. I am Patrick. Yes, a sinner indeed, untaught. Yet I am established here in Ireland, where I profess myself bishop. I'm certain in my heart that all that I am, I've received from God. So I live among barbarous tribes, a stranger in exile, for the love of God. He testifies himself that this is so. I never would have wanted these harsh words to spill from my mouth. I'm not in the habit of speaking so sharply. Yet now I am driven by the zeal of God. Christ's truth has aroused me. I speak too for love of my neighbors, who are my only sons. Evidently he's unmarried, never had children, but he's saying the people whom he has discipled are his children. For them, I gave up my own home country, my parents, and even pushing my own life to the brink of death. If I have any worth, it is to live my life for God, so as to teach these people, even though some of them still look down on me. I myself have composed and written these words with my own hand, so that they can be given and handed over, then sent swiftly to the soldiers of Coroticus. I am not addressing my own people, nor my fellow citizens of the Holy Romans, but those who are now become citizens of demons by reason of their evil work. They have chosen by their hostile deeds to live in death, comrades of the Scotian Picts, and all who behave like apostates, bloody men who have steeped themselves in the blood of innocent Christians. The very same people I have begotten for God, their number beyond count, I myself confirmed them in Christ. The very next day, after my new converts, dressed all in white, were anointed with chrism, water, I guess the anointing, even as it was still gleaming upon their foreheads, they were cruelly cut down and killed by the swords of these same devilish men. At once I sent a good priest with a letter. I could trust him, for I had taught him from his boyhood. He went, accompanied by other priests, to see if we might claw something back from all the looting, most importantly, the baptized captives whom they had seized. Yet all they did was to laugh in our faces at the mere mention of their prisoners. Because of all this, I am at a loss to know whether to weep more for those they killed or those that are captured, or indeed for these men themselves, whom the devil has taken fast for his slaves. In truth, they will bind themselves alongside him in the pains of the everlasting pit, for he who sins is a slave already and is to be called son of the devil. Because of this, let every God-fearing man mark well that to me they are outcasts, cast out by Christ my God, whose ambassador I am. Patricides, killer of fathers. Yes, they are. And fratricides, killer of brothers. No better than ravening wolves devouring God's own people like a loaf of bread. Exactly as it says, the wicked have scattered your law, O Lord, which in these latter days he had planted in Ireland with so much hope and goodness. Here it had been taught and nurtured in God's sight. He continues to condemn them in part two, skipping over all that. Part three, paragraph 10, down at the very bottom of page five. He writes, could I have come to Ireland without thought of God, merely in my own interest? Who was it made me come? For here I am prisoner of the Spirit, so that I may not see any of my family. Can it be out of the kindness of my heart that I carry out such a labor of mercy on a people who once captured me? Once captured me when they wrecked my father's house and carried off his servants. For by descent I was a freeman, born of a Decurion father, a deacon. Yet I have sold this nobility of mine. I am not ashamed, nor do I regret that it might have meant some advantage to others. In short, I am a slave in Christ to this faraway people for the indescribable glory of everlasting life which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's see, for the sake of time, we'll skip over the next couple paragraphs here. Let's see. Let's jump all the way to the back. The last page, page 7. He continues to let them know that they will face the judgment of the Lord because of what they did. Paragraph 19. And so now you, Karatikus, and your gangsters, rebels all against Christ, now where do you see yourselves? After all these passages declaring their sin, that they will be judged by the Lord, where do you see yourselves now after you know what the Scripture says? He writes, you gave away girls like prizes, not yet women, but baptized, all for some petty temporal gain that will pass in the very next instant. Like a cloud passes or smoke blown in the wind, so will sinners who cheat slip away from the face of the Lord. But the just will feast for sure with Christ. They will judge the nations and unjust kings. They will lord over for world after world. Amen. I bear witness before God and his angels that this will come about, just as he has revealed my lack of learning. To repeat, these are not my words, but God's own words, and the apostles and the prophets, which I've merely chiseled out in Latin, and they have never lied. He who is found to have believed will be saved, but he who did not believe will be condemned. So in other words, he's saying even now, he's offering the gospel to the murderers of his people. Paragraph 21, my chief request is that anyone who is a servant of God be ready and willing to carry this letter forward, may never be hidden or stolen by anyone, but rather may be read aloud before the whole people. Yes, even if Corodicus himself is present. May God inspire these men sometime to come to their senses in regard to God again, so that they may repent, however later day, of their grave crimes, namely homicide against the brothers of the Lord, and that they free these baptized women whom they have taken, so that they may deserve to live to God, be made whole once more here, now, and for eternity. Peace to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Patrick has eternity in view with this tragedy. He's saying, God will deliver justice fully in his own time. I have no king to appeal to. There's no army. There's no militia. But the saints will judge kings and warlords, and will have a hand in passing judgment against them. That didn't seek Patrick from seeking justice now. Perhaps he's writing this letter to stir the people. He didn't want the wicked to sleep peacefully at night. But a view for eternity also gives him comfort for those who died. That's a paragraph we skipped over. And he extends the offer of forgiveness even to these murderers, saying, even now you can repent. Powerful example of even now, even still loving your enemies, extending the offer of the gospel to those who murdered, those whom you baptized, those who have taken off young girls to sell them into slavery. You know, again, could you do the same? Could you love your enemies like this and still offer the gospel to them and saying, even now there's a chance for you to repent? Wonderful example of this godly man, Patrick. Much to consider from his life. What it mean to love our enemies as ourselves? What does it mean to live unto God? What's our obligation to him, obligation to other people? How does missions and evangelism and declaring the glory of the Lord, how does that factor into me living my life faithfully before the Lord as well? But much to consider here with Patrick that I would commend to you. Next week, we're going to meet. We're getting to the end of the patristic era. We're going to look at Boethius, the last Roman philosopher. And he's the hinge who takes us into the medieval era. So come back next week for the consolation of philosophy and the Wheel of Fortune. Nothing to do with the game show, Wheel of Fortune, but we'll discuss that next week. But happy to chat more about this after class, but let's pray and let's close. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, his love for us, how he loved his enemies. He gave his life for those who do not deserve the gospel, which is everyone. We thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We pray that this example ultimately would change our hearts to love our enemies. And as we consider the example of your servant Patrick, we pray that we would consider our obligation to our fellow man, having been one who has received mercy ourselves. Help us, Lord, to share the message of God's mercy to others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, I'll see y'all next week.